Join me in prayer. Father, I need you. Your grace, Lord, sustains us through life. It carries us. Father, it is the fuel by which we operate. Father, also aware of that physically this week, physically this morning as well. Father, may your word go forth. May it convict, change, exhort. May it shape us. Father, may this word change us, Lord. Grow us in our convictions. But most importantly, Lord, help us to minister as we help us to minister to one another. Help us to minister to our children. Help us to minister to those around us. Help us to minister to any situation, to any person that we find ourselves with the opportunity from you to share the gospel or to encourage one another. We love you, Lord, and it's your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been going through a series. At the start of every year, we go through this series where we go through the philosophy of ministry of Cornerstone, and we look at what is Cornerstone, who is Cornerstone, what are we about, what are we about at the core. And if you've heard this before, that's great. You're going to hear it again. You'll hear it again next year. You'll hear it again the year after that. As long as I'm your pastor, you will hear that. Why? Because this is who we are, and this needs to be ingrained in you. I want to know that if you're in a brutally bad car accident and you're bleeding all over the pavement, I want people to look down and go, why is Cornerstone's philosophy of ministry written out all over the pavement? Okay, I know that's gruesome, but I want it ingrained in you like the blood that serves us and takes care and provides life. So my prayer is that this becomes so redundant that you could stand up and preach this message and that you could say, hey, this is what we as a church are about. And so if you're not there yet, that's great. If you are there, that's great. But I just have words for you. And again, I'm just going to tell you personally, every year that we do ministry together, and that's an important word, we do ministry together. This is not my ministry. This is our ministry. Every year we do ministry together, these pillars become more ingrained in me. And I begin to grow even in the depth of understanding of how these pillars flush themselves out in every practical situation. And I'm telling you, even in counseling, even in phone calls, even in when visitors call and when visitors, you know, give us these random questions, all of these come out. And so my prayer is that not only do we know them, but that we're growing in them as well. And I can tell you, I was telling my wife that when I did the holiness of God, that we have a high view of God, that my understanding of that from 4 years ago when I the first time I preached this is vastly different. And the content, the foundation is the same. But man, to see just how that trickles into every aspect of our life and ministry has been amazing to watch, and I've been thankful to the Lord. So what I'm trying to say to you is that I'm still learning and I'm reminded that even basics, 101 churchology, 101, we call that ecclesiology, these are things that we still must grow in. And what a joy to attend the Fundamentals of the Faith. If you've heard everything at the Fundamentals of the Faith before, I just want you to know, good, you need to hear them again. And next week, the attributes of God, this week, how to study God's Word. These are things that we need to be reminded of, and we need to take time to delve deeper and deeper into. And so the foundation and studying the foundation is always of the utmost importance. And what is Cornerstone about? We serve Christ. We exalt him by preaching the word and serving one another. And never is such an important topic for serving one another as having an understanding and a right view of who mankind is. And that's the point of today's sermon, is to uncover and ask, who is mankind? If you're going to serve those around you, you have to have a right view of mankind. Now, for the Calvinists in the room, you're saying, well, wait a minute, don't you mean a depraved view of man? And the answer is yes, that's part of it. But we have to understand more about mankind than just the unbeliever state. We also have to understand conversion. And we have to understand what the regenerate believer is able to do so that we can then properly to discern how to serve and encourage and love one another. You see, if Cornerstone is about serving and loving one another, a lot of our serving and loving one another is to point people to the truth. And if you have a wrong diagnosis of the person you're ministering to, then you may be giving them biblical wisdom, but if they're not a believer, is biblical wisdom going to have any value to this person whatsoever? Why? Because the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. So it is essential. Listen. Imperative. Let me just pound the pulpit. Whatever you need to do in your notes to say this is important, from your pastor, I am telling you, it is of the utmost importance. You will fail in ministry if you get this wrong. You will be a successful minister if you get this right. You have to understand what a human is and who a human is and what a regenerate human being can do. Fair enough? If you get that wrong, your ministry, will you be better off to just go bang your head against a wall? We must understand human nature. We must understand the doctrine of conversion. And we must understand what a believer can do. So let's first look at the doctrine of humanity in his natural state. First, you need to understand unbelief. We talk about this. We've used metaphors to talk about this. I make TV references to talk about this. The reference to understand that humanity, humans, by nature, are unbelievers, are walking dead, unalive zombies who live for themselves. This is human nature. This is who we are naturally. There is not an exception to this rule. The only exception to the rule would be Jesus Christ, but he was born of a Virgin Mary, and his birth is a little different, and he was fully God and fully man, so his character and nature was just slightly different from us. Other than that, every human being on earth, every human being in every country, there's no exception to this. Every human being everywhere has and shares the same nature. We may speak different languages. We may have different cultural backgrounds. We may have had different family upbringings. We may have different cultural preferences. We may have different ethnicities. But we all share in this similar plight, and that is that we all are humans, and by nature, we are not righteous. Now, I ask you to return to Romans 3. Look at verse 10. Paul, in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, has begun to develop the reality that all of us are sinful. And he's told the Jewish congregation that, listen, even you with the law are sinful, that Gentiles, that un-Jewish people, that non-Jewish people are sinful as well, that you Jews are sinful as well. And he concludes it really beginning in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we already have charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What do you mean, Paul? And then he's going to list a series of Bible verses, going back to the authority of Scripture. And he says, there is none righteous. Paul, do you mean that there is no one who naturally does right works? And I love what the text says, not even one. You see, if you're applying this to yourself, you have to kind of have this moment where you go, okay, there's none righteous, but my life, not even one. Oh no, not even me. There's got to be that reality. And in fact, that's what I love about believers, is believers are poor in spirit. They recognize the reality that, yes, I am sinful. Yes, I am not righteous naturally. Verse 11, there is none. By the way, that word none in the Greek means no one who understands. He keeps on, there is none who even seeks for God. In other words, there is no human being on earth who would naturally seek after the Lord. Now, that's a big statement, right? But it's the truth. The reality in talking about unbelievers, and he's already said this in Romans 1:18, and I want you to go back to there. If there's one verse I could implore you, please have this verse in your mind when talking to unbelievers. It's Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here's the part I want you to always remember when talking to unbelievers who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is an active participle. In the Greek, that means these people habitually. That means I, at one point in my life, habitually, every day, every moment of every minute of every hour of every second, there wasn't a moment that I was not actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, if the truth of the gospel came out, I had 100 reasons why I didn't need to believe your gospel. Oh, you can't even find this Noah's Ark. What a weird story. There's no reason. Why would I believe in a God who has an ark and saves the animals and can't account for the dinosaurs? And wasn't this Bible just written by men anyway? Of course that's what I'm going to say, because I'm going to actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All unbelievers actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When people talk about, I need an apologetics book, what evidence are you going to show them? What evidence are you going to show them? I remember once I was talking to an atheist and he said, listen, if like all of a sudden your pulpit just started levitating and flying around the room, then maybe I would believe in God. And I was like, no, you would find some other rational reason to explain a floating pulpit other than the triune Lord. You would find something else to say, no, that's not God. Why? Because man by nature suppresses the truth. He does not seek to know. He does not pursue. He does not give thanks to the Lord. Go back to Romans 3:12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. I was reading Philemon earlier this week. What a profound thing when Paul says, at one point, Philemon Onesimus was useless to us both, but now he's useful. That has to be, that was Philemon. If you've never studied Philemon, what an amazing book about grace and forgiveness. They've all turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the key, and that's the issue, and that's the crux. They don't fear the Lord. Why would they fear the Lord? To an unbeliever, listen, whether he says it or not, an unbeliever believes he is king of his own world. He or she believes that they are king of their own world. They are accountable to no one but themselves because they are in control of their own life, and they get to say yes to what they want and they get to say no to what they want, and they will find 1,000 reasons not to believe in the Father, not to repent and follow Jesus, and they will have justifiable reasons for everything. But at the end of the day, this all comes down to, am I myself my own authority? Now, how does this manifest itself? Nobody questions the sinfulness of man when we decide to talk about Hitler or the great kings of the earth who have butchered and crushed people, right? When we read the stories on the news and we see that some political ruler has killed hundreds and thousands of his people, buried them in large tombs, just put them in holes. Some of you who are familiar with Eastern Europe and the Middle East understand that. And the atrocious crimes committed by some of these political leaders. We look at that and we say, yes, there is sin in this world. But what we have to understand is that it doesn't always manifest itself that way. That just because by nature man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness doesn't mean that every person is going to be a little mini Hitler, right? In fact, oftentimes we meet unbelievers who are actually really good guys. There are cults out there where I've heard believers say they act more like believers than believers do. Which tells you that man has the ability to put forth the front of a clean human being. Right? The Pharisees, they looked as clean as all get out. They looked like the most righteous people in the world, and yet Jesus said, listen to what they do, but don't do what they do. They're ravenous wolves. Jesus had some of the harshest things to say about the Pharisees. And there was no difference between the Pharisee and the fraternity boy. Our rebellion is subtle often. And the way that we interact with others is subtle. And we see the sin of other people in subtle ways. And these, it comes out, I was trying to think through different scenarios where this comes out. It comes out with the person you work with at work that has little to no integrity. All of us have worked for that boss that played favorites, right? And you see their favorite poster child, their golden boy that you work with, and you go, that guy? That guy didn't do anything. How does this guy get away with not doing anything? The guy's never on time. I'm always on time, and yet he's the one that gets the golden shifts and the pay raises because you live in a fallen world. Yes, you're going to work next to people that don't deserve to get raises, and they're going to get raises. Why? Because it's a sinful world. We live in a world where it's quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. You take care of me, I take care of you. Oh, you sin. That's okay. I'm going to hide an eye. We don't tell on each other. That's the kind of world we live in. Family members will not love each other the way that they should. They'll be mean, they'll be vindictive, they'll play favorites. Why? Because they're sinful people. They may be good on one level. They may be even, there are some amazing doctors in this world that are unbelievers, do a lot of great things. And yet, at their heart, they don't give thanks to the Lord and they don't honor the Lord. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, and what he means by that is they knew God existed, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You may encounter the greatest doctor in the world who saved thousands of lives from cancer, and yet the guy doesn't give thanks to the Lord and does not even honor him as God. That man, when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, will hear the same words that Hitler would hear, and that is, I have no idea who you are. Your life was an open act of rebellion against me, and there is punishment for your sin. I love what the book, In Defiant Grace, I love what he says. He says, there will be more penitent hookers in heaven, then there will be smug police officers, firemen, and teachers. Right? It's political season. It's campaign time. It's that time of year where I laugh at all of the logical fallacies presented. It's the time of year where everyone trusts the media again. But it's also that time of year where the fire department supports so-and-so. And I sit there and I think, just because you're a fireman or a police officer doesn't make you righteous. You could be a Medal of Honor winner. And if you refuse to repent and believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're as equally vile as the hooker and the terrorists that you saved the lives of your brothers from. That's not my word. That's what God says. There is none righteous. There are some who figured out how to stay out of prison, yes. But in God's eyes, that doesn't make them righteous. Their sins will often manifest themselves in a more respectable way. We've seen these respectable sins, right? Impatience, gluttony, lust, greed, envy, slander, gossips, anger, right? Oh, you know, Billy's a good guy, but yeah, I mean, he's got a little anger issue. But, you know, for the most part, he's good. Discontentment, unthankfulness, no self-control, irritable, perfectionist, micromanager. These little things that they're respectful, right? I mean, it's just a moral flaw this person has. But no, the Bible says those are sin. Now, you hear a list like that, and if you're like me, you kind of go, ouch. Because I'm definitely not immune to some of those things. Definitely can see where some of those come out in my life still. But we'll talk about that, because the reality is a believer has the opportunity to repent and not do those. But when we understand the unbeliever, what we really need to do is we really need to cut past the peripheral actions, and we need to go to the heart, and we need to understand at the heart level they have rejected the Lord, and because of their rejection of the Lord at the heart level, that can manifest itself in 1,000 different ways. Whenever someone comes to me and says, hey, this drunk, his family member is a drunk and he lies to everyone. I say, of course he lies to everyone and of course he's a drunk. Because at his heart level, he's selfish and he pursues his own desires. The lying and the drunkenness or the drug addiction is just stems from a wrong heart and a wrong worship and a self-worship. We need to understand that. We need to understand that the real issue is the heart issue. The reason why you have to understand the heart issue is this. When you're working with somebody and they've got 1,000 problems, and you sit there and you say, what do I deal with first in ministry? How do I even start ministering to this person? This person's a liar, they're drunk, they're a thief, they're envious, they're angry, they're discontent, they're unthankful. The simple question, the simple answer is go past all of it and strike at the heart, because what they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. If I get a drunk to stop being drunk, do I have a believer who is a sober believer? The answer is what? No, I've just cured his drunkenness. If I merely focus on cleaning the outer cup, we may make this guy look great. And then he's going to stand before the Lord and say, wow, Lord, look at how much I clean myself up. And the Lord's going to go, I have no idea who you are. You refuse to repent and follow me and to submit your life to me and to honor me and to give me things. We need to understand the doctrine of conversion. This is our second point. We need to understand the doctrine of conversion. Moment for me. Sorry. I'm just going to tell you, this week I was listening to a lecture and the guy had, you know, throat problems and a lot of drainage, and I said, brother, I feel for you. I know what you're going through. But I couldn't listen any longer. I went to sleep. So thank you for your kindness. Understand conversion. We need to have firm convictions on the doctrine of conversion. Why do we need to have firm convictions on the doctrine of conversion? Because we need to understand what God does is change people at the heart level. This is essential. I have, in counseling, I run into this all the time. All the time. How often? All the time. Where people don't understand the doctrine of conversion. And they say, well, do you know what my spouse did 10 years ago? And I usually answer something like this. Did your spouse get saved in the last 10 years? Well, yes, my spouse got saved in the last 10 years. Then the sky's the limit for before they were saved. Are you telling me about what they did before salvation or after salvation? I'm telling you about before salvation, right? The sky's the limit. We're talking about an unbeliever. How many of you have known someone and you've seen the Lord work in their life and you've seen that conversion? And you think, before Christ, this person, I didn't even want to be in the same room with this person. And after Christ, this person's entire character and nature have changed. Right? Why? Because that's what the doctrine of conversion does. That's what God does. And it's not a doctrine, it's an action that God does in the lives of all who believe. If you are a believer, you have been converted and changed. You are no longer the same person you were before Christ. Go to Ephesians 2. We've talked about this before, and in fact, recently talked about Ephesians 2. And there was a message on the internet called Gospel 101, which is all about Ephesians 2. So if you want more depth on this issue, go to that sermon or study this on your own, or let's talk later this week and be happy to talk more about it. But you remember Ephesians 2 starts with, you were dead in your transgressions. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And there's where we get the idea of the walking dead. But then when you go to verse 5 or verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God did what? God made us alive. God changed you. You didn't change you. God changed you. The response to that is, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would change me. Thank you, Father, that you would look at me, a rebellious, dead, suppressing child, and that you would change my nature. Excuse me. Thank you that you would make me alive. God changes people. He changes their nature. Jesus says to Nicodemus, man must be born again. Hebrews 10 talks about the reality that when Christ died on the cross, we who believe, we have been sanctified, meaning we have been set apart, we have been perfected, and we have been made holy. That's the work that God does in our lives through the cross of Jesus Christ by his blood and his blood only. Not a single individual in this world has the opportunity to clean themselves up and to make themselves alive and to cause themselves to be born again. It's solely the work of our Father in heaven. He changes people. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that God changed me and that God changes those around me. And when God changes people, we need to treat them like they are changed individuals. We need to be gracious to the unbeliever because we realize they're dead in their transgressions. We need to realize that, hey, I'm talking to, listen, all of us have read in our ledger from the days that we were unbelievers. And you know what? The response from a believer is be gracious. Of course you have read in your ledger. This is the perfect place to be in the church of God, among a group of people that come to church and say, hey, I'm as vile and dirty as it gets. Of course you're vile and dirty. Of course you are. How awesome is it that God changed you? How awesome is it that God changed me? Well, think back. Think about your life as an unbeliever and think about your life as a believer. Are your desires the same? Is your will the same? Is what motivates you the same? Are your actions the same? No. Why? Because we now live for the glory of the Father in heaven. We now live to exalt Him. We now live as submissive children who say, not my will, Lord, but your will. It's not about me, Lord. It's about you. And if you want me to be knocked out cold on a couch for 5 days with 102 temperature, that's great. Okay. Right? It's whose will is it that we follow? The Lord. But that's the biggest thing, right? That's the biggest change in a believer's life, is you see their will, their desires, and their actions and their motives change. And listen, Cornerstone, I didn't go into depth on Ephesians 2 here. We've gone into depth over this before, but you need to realize that God changes people. You need to realize that God changes your spouse. If your spouse is a believer, God changed your spouse, and guess what God's going to do with your spouse even more? It's going to change you more. Why? Because are you perfected? No, you're not perfected. Are you perfectly holy? No. Are you maturing? Yes. Are you growing? Yes. Are you learning? Yes. And because you're learning and because you're growing, your spouse is going to do the same thing. And you know what? You'll have to be patient with them because they're a converted child just like you, who's going to grow just like you. If our kids get saved, we're going to watch them still make silly mistakes. And you know what? That's okay. That's what young believers do. We want to be there to be gracious, to help pick them back up, and to help spur them along to love and good deeds. And so we need to understand that when we're dealing with unbelievers, we're dealing with people who are dead in their transgressions and do not have a heart to follow God. But when I'm dealing with a believer, I'm dealing with someone who has a new heart, who is now able to follow Jesus Christ, who has been born again and made alive, and I need to understand that this person is a changed person. If God says, I will no longer bring up your past transactions against you, why would I be any different? I'm not going to bring up your past transactions against you. Yeah, you may have done some vile, vile things in your past. If God can forgive you, of course I can forgive you. Because I know how much He's forgiven me. We need to understand believers. This is the third point. Understand believers. Believers have the ability to worship and follow Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. So when someone fears the Lord and they receive biblical wisdom, what are they going to do? Lord willing, they're going to follow the biblical wisdom. Now, sometimes believers still have pride and are unteachable and think they know best. But the Lord will, He'll mold that out of you. He'll shape that out of you. It's not always going to feel good. Sometimes He comes along with His big chisel and hammer and He kind of just hits you upside the head and changes you, and that's okay. That's why we preach that we are a group of believers who are going to grow fat together. We're going to be faithful, available, and teachable together. Because look at Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. In other words, I know this. When I'm talking to a believer, I am talking to someone who has the ability and the opportunity to actually live to please Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? I know that with the right counsel and with biblical instruction that you can follow Jesus Christ, because I know what God has done in your life. And I know that God desires you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In fact, Paul says this all throughout Ephesians. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. But you did not learn Christ this way. Therefore, lay aside falsehood, speak truth. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. You see, I realize that biblical love reflects and looks and comes from the Father himself and from Christ. And I know this, that a believer has the ability and wants to love other people the same way Christ loved them. With generosity, with grace, with mercy, with compassion, with kindness, to please God. The believers love one another, not looking for what can I get out of this relationship, but Lord, let me honor you by the way I love this person. That a believer who understands the grace and mercy and love of God understands that yes, sometimes we love people, and those people, they spit back in our face, but you know what? That's how we treated Christ, and he still went to the cross, and he still died for me. Could you imagine? Those cattails were a little too much. I'm out. I'm not going to go to the cross today because that one kind of hurt. Now, believers, we have been changed, and we can understand, and we can follow God, and we can do exactly as he has called us to do, and we do it by his grace. His grace is the fuel that sustains us. We don't do it to earn more grace. We don't even have to wait to feel great to do it. In fact, there's not a single place in Scripture that says, believer, when you feel like doing it, then go do it. No, the Scripture says, love, pursue. In fact, if you look at Philippians 4, oftentimes the joy comes as a result of having your mind and your heart in the right place and doing the right things. We don't wait for joy to serve. We serve because we love Christ. Sometimes we won't get the accolades we want, and you know what? That's okay, because when I do in secret, he sees in secret, and he rewards publicly in heaven to me. Matthew 6. Believers can walk in a manner worthy of the calling. This is good news for us, because if you're ministering to a believer and a believer is struggling, then what kind of information are you going to want to share with the believer? The full counsel of God's word, right? This brings us to our final point, and that is finally assess and minister appropriately. I've really wanted to get here this whole time. It's our job to assess people and to minister to them. We need to properly assess who a person is and minister appropriately. Unbelievers, we cannot expect them to do right, so we know what? What do they need to change? What do they need changed? Their heart. What information do we have, do we know that God uses to change people's hearts? The gospel. So when you're ministering to somebody and that somebody is an unbeliever, no, I don't believe in God, What's the appropriate beginning place for that person? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh man, buddy, my marriage is in shambles. My wife hates me, my kids hate me, I hate me. Man, I don't know what to do. Listen, you know why your marriage is in shambles? Because people sin. And I want you to know that we sin against God. But I want you to know what God did on your behalf so that you may be saved. Man, is that going to fix my marriage? I don't know, but it'll fix your relationship with God. I know that one is temporary. Even if you are blessed to live with your wife for 50, 60 years, and I know that's still temporary, but I know the reward is eternal. Start with the gospel. When you're ministering to an unbeliever, start with the gospel always. Or are there any marriage advice I can give? Man, there's not much I can tell you except you need to be right with the Lord. If you're right with the Lord and you fear the Lord, there's tons of marriage advice I can give you. Believers, when we diagnose that we're dealing with a believer, how do we respond to that believer? This person's a professing believer in Jesus Christ. How are we going to respond? Go to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. It's safe to say that 90% of our ministry to one another fits within this realm. Someone is either unruly, they are weak, they are faint-hearted, they need some kind of encouragement, they need some kind of help, or their actions are just unruly and ungodly. While dealing and understanding, hey, this person at least professes faith in Jesus Christ, right here you have an understanding of, okay, how do I deal with them? Someone who's in outright rebellion, who's, now I understand that's what the Bible says, but that's not what I'm going to do. You know how many times I've forgiven this person? Why would I forgive him one more time for this? That person needs to be admonished. That person needs to be set right in their thinking. Needs the nouthetic counsel, which is the Greek word here, needs to be told and to informed. Listen, do you understand what God did on the cross for you? Do you understand what he did? Do you understand how much he forgave you and how much he forgives you and how much he will forgive you? And that in Matthew, you go and you show them Matthew 18 and the ruler and the person who refused to grant the forgiveness of the debt. And you say, that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to forgive. And you stand firm and you say, your actions are not what a believer does. But sometimes people are faint-hearted. They need encouragement. They need to be told the truth. This could be from anywhere from struggling with emotions to loss of loved ones, loss of family members, hard relationships. Encourage them. Point them to the truth of Scripture. There are some who are weak. And I think the idea here is not like necessarily physically weak, although that might entail, but sometimes weak in their thinking, weak in their understanding. They're like a ship tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, and they don't have solid convictions. Help them. Help them. You know where you need to have? You need to have your mind here. You need to have your mind here. Whenever you start to go in this direction, you need to come back and have your mind here. But I love the very last thing that 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says. It says, be patient with who? Be patient with them when you tell them the first time. But the second time, how many times am I going to have to tell you the same thing? Right? I mean, that's the way it practically unfolds. Well, you know how many times I had to help this person? You know how many times I've had to say the same thing? Yeah, you may have to say the same thing 1,000 times. It actually stinks. I know that. The beauty is that if I'm being honest with myself, the Lord in heaven is probably like, I have told that guy 1,000 times what he needs to do. And yet God just lavishes grace and mercy and love and compassion and kindness. You see, the longer you're in a church and the longer you're with a group of people, you're going to begin to see the warts and the sides of them that you wish you didn't see. And the world says, well, when they start to annoy you, or when they start to kind of upset you, or when they start to kind of like get in your way, and now it's really a lot of work to minister to them, find some reason to kind of like cut ties with the relationship and move on, right? That's the way the world operates. And yet, what do you have here with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, be patient with who? with everyone. But it's really hard because I feel like they take advantage of me. Yeah, that is hard. I take advantage of the Lord all the time. How awesome is it that He doesn't have the same perspective I do? Sometimes you're going to meet people who are going to rub you the wrong way. They're going to say embarrassing things. They're going to break social etiquette. None of this shocks us. In fact, believer, you should never be shocked by what somebody else does. Instead, the proper response is, okay, let me assess where this person's at and how do I minister to him? Hey, you know what? Maybe this person does take advantage of other people. Okay, how do I come alongside them and minister to them and assess that and love them and show them the gospel? What if you find yourself saying, hey, you know, I've ministered to this person and I have no idea where they're at. I don't know if they're a believer or an unbeliever. They say they're a believer, but their actions tell me not. Or, you know, maybe I'm just tired and worn down. What do I do? Give them the hope of the gospel. I don't know a single believer that says, man, you just gave a gospel message today. That wasn't encouraging. Right? I mean, if you're a believer and we decided today to just sit down and say, hey guys, what's the gospel? That God is holy and that man is sinful and that God rescues us from our rebellion and that He saves us and He forgives us and He chooses to no longer bring it up against your account and you have become His child and He loves you and He lavishes grace and mercy and love and He doesn't stop and it's not contingent upon whether you had a good day or bad day. And if you can come out of that and say, we need to talk. The pride in our life says, I don't need to hear the gospel again. The reality is, I need the gospel to saturate my life. The better I understand how gracious God is to me, the better and more gracious I will be to other people. Ephesians 4:32, grace as God has graced you. Now your text says forgive them, but the word in the Greek is grace, and forgive is right, but we could spread that beyond and talk about grace. If you don't know, just give them the gospel. Give them the hope of the gospel. Remind them about what Jesus Christ did. Talking to somebody who's struggling with their marriage, give them the gospel. You know what my spouse did? You know what you did? Do you know what you did? Yeah, you sinned against the Lord. Do you know what He did? He saved you. And yeah, He puts you in a house with a dirty, stinky, sinful person. And that stinks. But it's your job to minister to them. To love them. To nurture them. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any of you is caught in any trespass, in other words, not like red-handed caught, but struggling in any trespass, or if anyone is struggling in any trespass, if anyone is into a sin, or is anybody is sinning in this way, you could say, hey, somebody who's into pornography is caught in this trespass. Not necessarily that they got caught into the pornography on the internet, but in other words, that they are struggling with that. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now that word restore is key, because what we often want to do is we often want to say, I can't believe you did that. And I'm going to turn my back on you. How dare you? No, the heart of the Lord is to restore them. Restore such a one. And I love, okay, Paul, how do I need to? It's like the Lord, when He wrote Galatians, knew us. It's like He knew what to say. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. What? But Lord, it's just easier to grab the Bible and beat him over the head and smack him upside the face and say, what were you doing? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. What? You mean I'm prone to sin as well? Yes, I am. I have the luxury of every counseling session I ever sit in, I always leave and I'm always reminded of how great my own sin is. Some of you don't know that. Some of you do. the counseling can be difficult at times, especially if people are unrepentant. But the glory is, it's always a reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that I have in me. And I pray that that never loses. And you can pray for me. Pray that I'm never so callous in counseling and in loving other people that you forget who you really are before Christ and what he's really done for you. That's the hope of the gospel. That encourages me. The Patriots may not lose today, but the gospel will encourage me. Okay? The gospel will give me hope. I'm sorry if you're a Patriots fan. I will pray for you. The gospel is the hope. It's my hope. It's your hope. And my prayer cornerstone is that we grow in these convictions. Next week we're going to talk about this. The church is for believers. But I pray this. We will design every service for believers. When I organize a sermon, it's for believers. But my prayer is this, that an unbeliever would come into Cornerstone and feel the love of the gospel from you. And that they would hear the gospel from members in this church. And that there would be people in here that says, listen, I'm in the same plight you were, but God saved me. That we would be about the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would have a heart for unbelievers. That we would long and covet them to be poor in spirit. That we would pray and that we would mourn over their sins if they're not going to mourn over their sins. And that we would be broken by their lack of repentance. My prayer is that we are a congregation growing with a love and the desire. This is my prayer for you. This is what I want our church to be. I want everyone in here to say, we want you to stand before the Lord and hear, job well done, good and faithful servant. That's what's going to matter in the end. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you, Father. I thank you personally, Father, for this time through your word. Pray that we would grow in our heart for unbelievers, that we would grow in our knowledge and conviction of discernment and discernment in how to minister to believers. Father, that we would be a church filled with ministers of the gospel, servants who are doing the work of the ministry. Father, that we would long to see unbelievers repent and long to see believers sanctified. We love you, Lord, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I'll rise up and we'll sing this last song.